We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I knew it was going to be this way this morning, so few of us here. It is weather-wise, thank God, every day that it's summer. Without having to think about it. Oh, I've got to think about, got to remember, I want to thank God today because it's summer. I don't have to remind myself about that naturally. I am a winter hater. And every day when it is weather like this, I don't care how hot it is. I won't necessarily be comfortable, but it beats winter. In my opinion, that's an opinion, you don't have to share that opinion. But spiritually, I like summer least of all the times of the year. Some who are under my charge are in the university and they're gone. Evangelism isn't happening because it's dead where I do my evangelism. Very little of it, at least, is happening. And vacations, and I do not begrudge you a vacation when I say this, but this is what vacations do to us in the summertime. Sometimes they all fall at the same week, and we have these numbers. But I shall not allow these diminished numbers to affect me in any sense as I discharge the Word of God to you. I'm going to be just as excited about this doctrine as always. And the first thing up in our teaching today is what we've begun not too long ago, our incarnational introduction from the literal majority translation. Today, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. For let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. That is, since he was God, existing, subsisting in the form of God, he didn't think that his considering himself equal with God, which he is and was and always will be, he didn't consider that a robbery. He did not consider that taking something that didn't belong to him. Acting as if he was something that he was not, that was not naturally his. And so he was not acting as if he was God. He is God. Now instead of all of that, this thinking that is in Christ Jesus resulted in this, but emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having come to be in likeness of men. That's his incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself because that's what men are supposed to do. That's what human beings are supposed to do. And he did this superlatively. He did it better than any human being ever has done it, and to a greater extent than any human being has ever done it, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. That is, God the Father highly exalted the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings, that is, of angels in heaven, and other forms of spirit beings, earthly beings, that's humans, and subterranean beings, that tells you where hell is. It's just one of the places that in the scripture tells you where hell is. Subterranean. Underneath, sub, terra firma. Underneath the earth, that is where hell is. The souls, evidently, of the millions, billions, probably trillions of people that have ever lived who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or not been Yahwists in the Old Testament are in the subterranean region that we call Hades or Sheol. And every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, that there is a day coming when every tongue will confess out or speak out publicly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that to the glory of God the Father. Thus, our incarnational introduction. And then, to our ultra-accelerated review. Last week, we took time away from Romans to deliver a message to those of us who are yet married. They are still unmarried. So it was 2 weeks ago that we were in Romans. And that 2 weeks ago, I have some question about this as to how far we got, but we definitely started at 11:16 of Romans and got to at least 21. So for our ultra-accelerated review, if you just kind of look at Romans 11, verses 16 through 21. We looked last week at these matters that if the first fruit is holy, also the lump, and if the root is holy, also the boughs, in verse 16. So the idea is if the first fruit of something is holy, and this kind of echoes back to the feast of first fruits when there was a harvest and you would take the first sheaf of that harvest, bring it to tabernacle or temple, depending on whichever time you lived in the Old Testament economy, and the sheaf would be waved as the first fruit. It is a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we didn't get into that last week. That is how it was a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't get into that today. We're just reviewing what we did last week. But the first fruit is the first part of something. The lump also, that is the general mass of the thing, not just the first consecrated portion. If that first fruit is holy, it sanctifies the mass. And if the root is holy, also the boughs. That is, if the root, now we've shifted metaphors to a tree picture, that if the root of that tree, that is the beginnings of it, are holy, then also the branches that come out at the top of the tree, at the extremities of the tree. And then he anticipates another argument. Paul is doing this all through Romans. I mean, can you imagine Paul speaking, having had gotten stiff doses of Pauline style for however many months, or probably been a year at least, I don't know when we began Romans, but for all of that time, can you imagine Paul not anticipating somebody's argument and answering it ahead of time? He does it all the time. So as he is talking to Gentiles, he says, "But if some of the boughs were broken off, but you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't be boasting against the boughs. But if you are boasting, you aren't carrying the root, but the root you." So the picture is that in what God is calling Israel here, They've got this tree called Israel. You'll remember that we said a couple weeks ago that we are dealing with what could be called Israelology in Romans chapters really 9 through 11, but especially 11. If this that God is calling Israel is pictured as a tree, some of those who were naturally Israel, those who were descendants of Israel in the flesh, were broken off. It just doesn't say that they fell off, right? And I mean, I don't want to make too much of this, but we are dealing a lot with elective issues in the book of Romans these days. These branches didn't wither up. They didn't just die of themselves and fall off. They were broken off. That is, God was saying, you who are of Israel, according to the flesh, you're not really Israel as I look at Israel. You don't really have a relationship with me, and He is not bringing about their salvation. I am tempted to go outside of ultra-accelerated review and talk about that and in relation to what has just come to my mind, which I've always held, but I just didn't think to bring it out last week. But I'm not going to do it, at least now I'm not going to do it, but maybe later. These vows then were broken off, and just as purposefully as when you graft branches on to something, I think that would be just impossible. At the risk of this not being so ultra-accelerated, I am going to go into this with you. I tell you about it. Maybe you haven't had personal knowledge of it, but you believe me. People like my wife have personal knowledge of it, about how absolutely inept I am if it deals with anything that I have to take my hands and fix something. I'll say, this is too mechanical for me. Now, the last time I said that, I'll tell you just how bad it is. The last time I said that was just yesterday, maybe the day before, when I brought this bag of bread to my wife, and I said, I can't get this open, this is too mechanical for me. She had taken bread out and maybe lost a little twist tie thing, and she had tied it in a knot. I can't get that knot, so I bring the bread to her, and I say, I can't do this, and I have to have her get that knot out. When I remember when I was a little kid, I so wanted to, I was into cars, you know, and I so wanted to, you think I'm going to say, like, repair them, work on them, or something like that. No. I so wanted to be able to build a model car. I could never do it. I have tried scores of times. And that part of my brain is not there. I can't do this thing. I would end up just putting glue on the top of the wheels and sticking it on the wheel well or something to make it look like it was kind of halfway done. I could never put that axle in the little hole, in the little piece of the wheel, and I couldn't get the tire over the wheel, and just, I couldn't do any of that stuff. When I think of what must be involved, I don't know anything about horticulture, agriculture, but when I think about what is involved, what do you have to do to take a branch from another tree and graft it onto a different one? I can tell you right now, whatever it takes, I can't do it. But if you do that, you've got to do it purposefully, right? It has to be something that you're deciding to do it. And God was deciding
to take if the branches that are broken off are individual Israelites, broken off of a national tree, then the branches that are being grafted in are individual, in the analogy, Gentiles, that are being constituted real Israel. They're becoming Israel as God intended it to be, which really, in this sense, has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has to do with spiritual relationship, and that is initiated, that begins at the point of individuals believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the argument that he is anticipating here is that Gentiles will say that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And so he says in verse 19, you will say then, boughs were broken off so that I should be grafted in. He doesn't argue the point. He says, well said. In unbelief they were broken off. But you have stood in belief. We talked last time that we were in Romans about this idea. that if it is by belief, and if that belief is non-meritorious, that is, if it is not because you believed that you are saved in the sense that it's a reward for you believing, then it has to be because God granted you that faith. God gave you that belief. And that is God grafting you in to that natural, cultivated olive tree. He gave you this faith according to many other places, but the clearest are Philippians 1:29 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That even the faith, the belief that we believe with, was given to us by God. So He grafts us in. That belief is non-meritorious. That is, you're not earning something because you're not really doing something. God is doing something. And this has been established back since Romans 8:28 in our study, up until the present. So don't be high-minded, Paul tells them, but fear. Now what are they supposed to fear? For if God didn't spare these bowels according to nature, neither will He by any means spare you. Now we made the point last week that we were talking about national Israel. We're talking about this tree being election, in this case, to national privilege. Now, if we're talking about election to national privilege, so we're kind of weaving between two concepts here, and you will see that weaving as we treat the passage. But we're weaving between two concepts where we have individual relationship by belief, and we have national election to client privilege. Don't be high-minded, but fear ends verse 20, verse 21, for if God didn't spare these bowels according to nature, neither will He by any means spare you. We said that this is used sometimes as a you can lose your salvation proof text, but when we're talking about national election to privilege, we're not talking about individual salvation. So what are we talking about? We're talking about if God is not in His election, capitalizing is not the word I want to use, stressing, emphasizing those who are Israelite, but rather is in the time period that we live in, emphasizing Gentile salvation. He can, if Gentiles are arrogant about their relationship, just as Jews were in the previous economy, He can do the same thing to the largely Gentile church as He did to the largely Israelite church, if you will. And therefore, He says, don't think that God can't shift gears. Don't think that God can't throw this in reverse while going still forward. Don't think that God can't do that to you. Don't think that it's Israel. Israel didn't believe. You know, they didn't believe in large measure. Today it is, I want to say, a small miracle. It's actually a great miracle if anybody believes, but it's a greater miracle if you see a Jew believe. Because of what we're going to be studying. It's not a greater miracle, but it's just more out of the ordinary, I should say. If you see Jews believe, and there's going to be an answer coming up as to why, though that's what we've been dealing with for so long. Let's begin at verse 22, and if we covered some of this, that's okay, we didn't finish it really. We're going to try to do 22 through the end of the chapter today. Because as I've told you many times in the past, the part we're in Romans now, and really most of Romans is like this, is very interrelated, very connected as far as concepts. We've got to see that connection. We want to see that flow of thought. So beginning at verse 22, you've got this dose of Israelology as relates to soteriology, that is, the study of what's going on with Israel as relates to things dealing with salvation. That's soteriology, the doctrine of the Scripture as relates to salvation. We call it soteriology. All right, having said that and reminded you, having recapped that, having reviewed what we just said, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. So don't get lopsided. He's saying don't get imbalanced here. Don't speak about the wrath of God all the time without reference to the clemency network is in relation to God. His kindness, His patience, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness. At the same time, don't overemphasize that latter network of things to the exclusion of the wrath of God. Maybe you're thinking, even as I say that, you see, I've been in Paul a lot, right? I'm anticipating your objection. Maybe you're saying, you seem to do that. You seem to do the latter often. You stress this grace piece. I mean, mercy is in everything that you talk about. I don't hear you talk so much about the wrath of God. This is the reason. Look at this kindness and severity of God that we're supposed to be beholding or viewing. On those having fallen, severity. But on you, kindness. That's why you hear me talk more about kindness than you do severity. Because the people that I'm addressing are the objects of kindness. You're not the objects of severity. So when I talk to you, when I teach you about how God thinks about you, it's perfectly balanced, because a perfect balance is a Christocentric striking of the mark. It's not something that's evenly distributed. That's a false balance. We have to deal with responsibilities in our life on the one hand, and we are told to be involved in spiritual things on the other hand. And the balance is right in the middle. No, it isn't. The balance is, in your mind, I'm way over here. I deal with these responsibilities that I have to. I don't want to give them any more time than I need to give them. I want to get into the things of God. I want to be absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be I want to be enthralled with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ so that these details of life that I must take care of are not given more time than God would say they should be given. And His balance is not always right in the middle. Your mind, as far as time, you have to work. I know you go to work more than you go to church. You can't help but it be otherwise. But in your mind, what kind of balance is there? Enough concentration to do these things that I have to do and do them. Even this is revolutionized. Even this stuff is transformed. I do it unto the Lord. Or I don't want to do it. And I don't do it. Can I do this thing unto the Lord? I'm asking myself a question like that. I've actually answered the question about something coming up, which some of you, particularly cohortative Matthew, is going to know what I'm talking about here. Let me know if this cohortative Matthew thing bothers you. But he knows about it. My family knows about it. And certain younger males of our number will really like it, probably, once you know about it. When I think about one of the things that I'm thinking, can I really do this unto the Lord? But you're thinking in your mind, can I do this unto the Lord? And if I can't do this unto the Lord, then what is the purpose of even doing this thing? Why would I want to be involved in it? Why do I want to do that for a person who is imbalanced in the amount of mental time that they give to those necessary details of life over against their overriding preoccupation that we can say is at the point of obsession with Christ? That obsession with Christ, and oh yeah, I got to do this too. That is a divine balance. That is not equal time. That is not equal interest. That is not equal love. As a matter of fact, you may not even love the one of them at all. You don't have to love paying bills. Who loves paying bills? I actually have liked doing it at times. But who likes having to do that? Who likes having to deal with the effects of what happened in Genesis 3 called the curse and go to work? Who wants to have to do that? Now, you can enjoy your job. I'm not saying anything like that. But do you see what I'm talking about? A balance. A balance must be biblically defined. And that balance is not all biblically defined, Christocentrically defined. That balance is not always right in the middle of two things so that exact halves are made. I don't believe that I should teach you just as much about the kindness of God as I do about the wrath of God, or vice versa. Because you are the recipients not of wrath. You are the recipients of mercy. If I talk to you about things that deal with you, I'm going to be talking about this kindness of God much more. But when I talk to you about the kindness that has come to you, I am going to get to places like this that deal with the severity of God. Now, severity is a severe word, isn't it? Severe and severity are related. Let's talk about this severity. By the way, what is the biblical balance of anything in the Scripture? Some of us have been commenting lately about how often this idea of keeping the tongue in check as relates to what you say about other people comes up in my teaching. Do you know I'm not planning to do that? I'm not like trying, I'm going to work this in, I'm going to hammer this. I'm not thinking in my mind, these people have a problem with this, and I'm going to work this subject in every time I teach. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just going through Proverbs on Wednesdays, Genesis on Fridays, Romans on the Lord's Day. And do you note how often that comes up? In other churches, how often does that come up? I submit to you that the way that you cut the perfect balance for whatever you're talking about, do you talk about it enough? Do you talk about it too little? Is just talk about it every time that it's in front of you as you work your way through the Scripture book by book and verse by verse, you'll be hitting God's balance. And it won't be, because you'll be hitting it as often as God hits it. And you'll hit some things way more often than your average Christianity out there would be talking about that. Other things you'll talk about next to never, and they're all talking about it all the time. So the balance is not always exactly in the middle, but there is this balance. Our balance as to the kindness and severity of God, we'll talk about both of them every time we see them. Now, on those having fallen, those are the branches broken off, severity. Let's talk about severity. I remember, it's been a while now, from the time I translated Romans. And the translation that you're reading now has this word severity there in it. But I remember it, I'll tell you how long ago it was. I wasn't even living in the same house. I was doing this in the last house that I lived in. Some of you weren't even here then. And I just remember walking around between the dining room and the kitchen. All my books are laid out on the kitchen, saying, how can I capture this Greek word? And I wanted to write something that dealt with cutting. Because the word to cut or to cut off is in this Greek word. But I didn't have a noun. Cutting is a verb in participle form. This isn't a verb in participle form in Greek, so I don't want to use a verb in participle form. Though cutting is the idea. This is a noun in Greek, so I want to translate that with a noun. That's the extent that this literal word goes when we call this the literal majority translation. I do not want to give you just the idea. I want to give you the idea, because you've got to do that when you're translating, but I want to give you the idea in the same figure of speech that it is in the original language. So I'm saying cutting is a verb in participial form. This is a noun in Greek. So I need a noun. Most of the good translations will render this severity. And I thought that is the word. That's the sense of the word. But I don't want to just say, well, this is good enough. This has to be the word, you know? This has to be the perfect word. Now, if you say, well, you're never going to get a perfect translation, why are you stressing so much about that? Because I'm handling the Word of God, and I know it's not going to be a perfect translation. But it dawned on me, just as I rounded the kitchen table, I remember when this thought hit me. It dawned on me, wait a minute, something I never realized before, maybe you haven't realized it either. Do you realize that the word severity is related to the word sever? When you sever something, you cut it. And I thought, this is it. Severity is the severing nature. And thus when something is severe in English, it's cutting. My attempt was to try to translate apotomion is the Greek word here. Apa, from or off. And tomion, a cut or a cutting. So the cutting off. Behold, these two things that are opposites as far as the reception of them in human experience. The kindness and the cutting severity of God. On those having fallen, we're still in verse 22, on those having fallen, severity, or this cutting. You get the idea, like, you're feeling this. Or if you're not feeling it now, you're going to feel it when this life is over. But on you, kindness. If you should remain in the kindness, that is, upon you, what are we talking about? What are we talking about in context? We're talking about, you had national Israel, and we're talking about Israelology, and we're saying God has this spiritual Israel, but they're called Israel because of their connection with national Israel in the Old Testament, and the whole Old Covenant backdrop here. And he's saying, you know what? My point in doing this Israel thing was not so that I could have a country, so that I could have a nation, and so that they could occupy a certain plot of land in the world. That's like not what God's main intention was. He's saying, my intention is to have a people who are vitally connected with me, and they are also called Jews, which deals with the Hebrew word for praise. I want a people who are a praise to me, specifically to the praise of the glory of His grace. So I want a grace people that I'm going to call Israel. And in the earlier ages, as the Bible outlines them, really, just prior to law, about 450 years prior to law, with the beginning of Abraham. He's like one of the first fruits, right? He's like the root. And he's holy. If we're going to be sons of Abraham, spiritually speaking, then all the boughs are going to be holy too. Some of these boughs are not really the seed of Abraham. Oh yeah, they're descended from Abraham. They can trace their lineage back to Abraham, but when we're talking about God's intention, the faith, the belief of Abraham, they don't have it. What was seen in foreshadow, what was seen prefigured, what was seen in type, namely the barren womb of Sarah and the deadness reproductively of Abraham, God calling life out of that death, that glimpse, that hint of the fullness of that faith with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not believing the full-orbed, full-blown, here it is, you don't have to put this together, Christ is risen from the dead. They're not believing this because that's capstone information of the gospel. Therefore, they're not what God intended by Israel. If, therefore, the nation of Israel is viewed with the backdrop of this understanding, that it wasn't a country, a nation, a people like that, that God was mainly after in that national Israel, but He was after people in vital, organic real union with Him because they're believing Him. Then, what does He mean? Severity toward them, kindness to you. If you continue in that severity, the you is, speaking of this national Israel, speaking of the, in juxtaposition to them, the national everybody else. The goyim in Hebrew, the ethnoi in Greek, the nations, or many times translated as, in your conventional translations, Gentiles. These Gentiles, as he has been saying, God can change His program if you all get proud and haughty, if you're high-minded about it, acting like they didn't believe and they could have outside of God. We did believe and we could have. We did. Outside of God. If you start thinking in these non-grace circles, God can switch up this program and go back to national Israel, saving people out of national Israel and putting Gentiles on the shelf. That's what he's talking about. It becomes evident as you read on. Otherwise, you also will be cut out. Again, Gentiles as a group, cut out of the dispensational program of God. Look at verse 23. But also those, this is the contrast to that, if the Gentiles are set aside, just as Israel was set aside, then the Jews can be grafted back in again, should that be the case. You're going to see that this situation, though, is going to continue up until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the text that's right in front of us. Note verse 23. But also these, if they don't remain in the unbelief, will be grafted in. That is, also these boughs, you see, it's not the whole tree we're talking about, it's boughs. It's individual shoots. That is, individuals that were nationally Israel were broken off. Individual Israelites may be grafted in if they don't remain in the unbelief. That is, everybody comes the same way. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is saved without this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, but also those, if they don't remain in the unbelief, that means if they do believe, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That is, it's God's up to it. He's able to do it. The difficulty that you may experience if you speak to someone who is ethnically Jewish in reasoning with them to convince them to believe, that's not any problem to God. They were totally depraved, just like Gentiles are totally depraved, just like you are totally depraved, just like your mind couldn't reason with God, just like your volition couldn't choose to believe in God, just like your conscience didn't convict you because it was faulty and tell you it's wrong not to believe this. We're the same unregenerate wives as they are. It's no more difficult for God to save someone who is Jewish than it is, that is ethnically, than it is to save someone who is Gentile. And so it says, for God is able to graft them in again. Now it gives a reason for that with explanatory gar leading the way in verse 24. For if you were cut out of the wild olive tree according to nature, and aside from nature, that is, in your Gentile condition, not having any kind of history, not any kind of connection with the truth of God that the Jews had had. You were grafted into a good olive tree. How much more these, those according to nature, will be grafted into their own olive tree. Now here's the reason that I promised you earlier as to the chief reason as to why you see so few Jews believe, ethnic Jews believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to these other reasons that we've been studying. Verse 25. For I'm not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, of this secret. So, it is something that not many people know. Those who are ethnic Jews and not believing, they don't know that this is the reason. They will tell you that there are other reasons. They will give you their rationale for why they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you as believers, I don't want you to be unaware of this secret so that, here's the reason he wants you to have this knowledge, you won't be prudent by your own estimation. That is, so that you would not get proud thinking you had something to do with this, and they have likewise something to do with this, but they've not exercised the something to do with this that would make them saved like you did. That hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations should come in. Now, when you talk about hardness here, your mind has to engage with everything else that we've been talking about that deals with the hardening of the heart, beginning back in Romans 9. Do you remember that Pharaoh was the example of an individual whom God purposefully and effectively hardened from all reasonable belief? That's the hardening that we're talking about here. God has hardened Israel. You know, largely because of verses that we've encountered in this passage that deals with Israelology. When I was in Bible college, I did not know where God would send me. And this is after Bible college. I didn't know where, you know, God would have me go in the world. And I didn't even know until like a week after graduation that I would be a pastor, or I was not seeking that. And I think that's the way to do it. I don't think you should seek it and wait, as I did, for existing authority that you are under, not some authority somewhere else, but existing authority that you are under or have been under to appoint you to the pastorate. So that happened. I was made aware of that at least about a week after graduation. All up until that time, I'm saying this. I'm praying for like the last 2 years of my 3-year Bible college stint. I'm saying, God, where in the world would you have me to go to preach your gospel and teach your believers? Thinking, because I am an evangelist as well as a pastor, but not knowing that I would be a pastor at the time, thinking evangelistically, I'm going to go preach and then teach those who believe. In my mind, I am thinking somewhere in the world, and that world to me did not include the United States of America. I used to say when I was in Bible college, I used to literally say that. I would tell people, you could not pay me to stay in the United States. Once I get out of here, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going somewhere other than the United States of America. And all the while praying and asking God, where in the world do you want me to go? God, give me direction where you want me to go. And saying to God, have people that I've been under that I either am or have been under, and I thought of leadership where I was, or Rick Knapp, who I was under for a brief period of time before I went to Bible college, and who will be speaking at our conference again this year. But I'm saying, have one of these two men come to me. I'm not seeking this out. I'm not making this happen because I don't believe that's biblical. If I'm to be a pastor, one of these two pastors that I've been under will come to me. And a week after I graduated, one of those pastors came to me, having consulted prior with the other one. And lo and behold, it was not Paraguay or Chad or France or China, but it was Indiana, Pennsylvania. I mean, like 50 miles from where I grew up. This was not my plan at all. Quite frankly, I wanted to get away from the lukewarm American variety of Christianity. And as I would think about where God would have me go, I'll tell you the place that I thought about, the place that I was most inclined to go to in my thinking, which is totally wrong, right? Because that's not how God would have it. But the place I was most inclined to go to was Israel. And I was meeting with a team that was planning to go to Israel. They would have weekly meetings, they would pray for Israel, and they would plan how and when, and they would get there, and what they would do when they got there. And I was meeting with this team, I was never committing, but I was saying to them, I'm really considering this. I'm really thinking about being part of this Israel team. I'm really glad I didn't do that today. Because, man, you talk about just banging your head against the wall. God's telling you straight out here, I've done it. I'm making the majority of Jews in this time not believe. They are so many of the Pharaoh types. Not in the sense of their evil or idolatry. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm just talking about in reference to God's activity of hardening. Now this hardening is in part. That is, he's not saying that no Jews will ever believe. He's not saying that. Some are elect according to the remnant of the election of grace, which we saw maybe, 4 weeks ago? But this hardness, in part, has happened to Israel. And when is that hardness, in part, lifted? Well, until the fullness of the nations should come in. That is, at the time when God says, this phase of my program is over. This phase where I am principally calling out a people for my name from the Gentiles. Now to show you that that is what God is doing in this time frame, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This takes place at the Jerusalem Council when they're dealing with one of the issues that comes up because of the influx of Gentiles into the church. This was a previously unheard of thing. In Acts chapter 10, they awakened to it. And God used Peter, who had the keys of the kingdom, to open the door of the kingdom of God to Gentiles as well. And so for the last 5 chapters. Understand that these 5 chapters, it takes you about a half an hour to read those 5 chapters. Years have gone by between Acts 10 and Acts 15. Not a lot of years, but some years have gone by. And now there is this controversy. Some from Jerusalem are saying they've got to become Jews. They can't go back into their mother's womb and pick a different mother and be born again a second time. They're not talking like Nicodemus. But they're saying they've got to line up with our tradition so far. They've got to sign on as a Jew, and if one is male, that takes place by means of circumcision. When one is circumcised, though, they commit themselves to keep the whole law. So they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and become as Jewish as they can if they are going to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension. That's a figure of speech called litotes to say they had a big dissension in Antioch, and they went down to Jerusalem to put these things before the initial elders of the church that were in the first church in Jerusalem and the apostles, and part of that conversation that they had is what I refer you to show you that God's plan in this time is to largely concentrate on Gentile salvation. James is the speaker. Begin at verse 13 with me. Acts 15, beginning at verse 13. So after their being silent, that is, Barnabas, Paul, Peter, and those who are against their views, James answered, saying, "Men, brothers, hear me. Simon," that is Peter, "explained how God first oversaw to take from the nations a people upon His name." That is, he relates what happened in Acts chapters 10 and 11. "And with this the words of the prophets are agreeing, just as it has been written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down.'" What's the tabernacle of David? That's the Davidic dynasty. The tabernacle of David is the house, like before there is a house. This tent of David, the family of David. I am going to reinstitute the family of David reigning on the throne of Israel. How are you going to find a descendant of David today? It's not anybody that's a mere human. It is someone who's a human of the seed of David, but we're talking about the house of David being the reigning king. Again, that's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second advent in the Messianic kingdom, the millennial phase of it. He goes on, "And I will rebuild those things of it having been dug into." Dug into is a word, that's the way thieves used to break into your house. Houses were made out of mud. They would dig into the house. They'd break through the wall with shovels. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth doesn't eat away, rust can't consume, and where thieves don't literally dig through and steal." Who had dug through the house of David? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, to begin with, dug through the house of David. And then his kingdom went to the Medes and Persians, and theirs to the Greeks, and theirs to the Romans, and that's where they're living at the time that this is written. The Gentiles dug through the house of David, and they weren't reigning as kings anymore. There's coming a day, according to this prophecy, that someone of the seed of David, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign as Messiah over all the earth, but from Jerusalem in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. "And I will straighten it up, in order that the remainder of men should seek out the Lord and all the nations in whom my name has been called on them." All of the nations that his name had been called on them. That is, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of that kingdom, Gentiles were being extracted out of the world. Gentiles believing on his name were being amassed. That's the time we're living in. It began here. Verse 18, all his works are known to God from the age. That is, God knew that all of this would take place. There's no plan B going on here. He knows that all of these things are going to take place. Verse 26, and thus, and I'm talking about not Acts now, go back to Romans. Now that you've seen that, do you see that these Gentiles are being gathered, according to Acts, for this time where the Davidic dynasty is reinstituted? And the Lord Jesus Christ sits on a throne reigning over the regenerate earth. Then verse 26 is making sense to you. And thus all Israel will be saved. You can take that in one of two ways. And I don't know which way I take it. I believe both of them. I don't know which one way he means it. Maybe he means it both ways, but I'm not ready to be dogmatic about it now. You can either take that as, given what we're talking about in Romans 11, all Israel, that is, spiritual Israel, real Israel, whether they are ethnically Israel or ethnically Jews, all Israel from both sides will be saved. Or you can take it as, all of the nation of Israel at that time will start off saved because the severity of God will destroy all of its unbelievers. And the only Israelites that will go into that kingdom are believing Christian Israelites. Both of those things I count to be true. Both of that would make sense here. I don't know which of the two or both that he means there. But all Israel will be saved, just as it has been written. And note the time marker. The rescuer will come out of Zion, that is, the Messiah will be a Jew, and will turn away impiety from Jacob. That is, he will, by his own action, remove all of the impiety from Israel that the whole Old Testament is dealing with. Verse 27, by the way, that is a quotation from Isaiah 59:20. And this is the covenant with them from me when I take away their sins. How does he take away their sins? By means of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, in which time he gives to Jeremiah prophesying about a nation of Israelites, not prophesying about Gentiles according to the mystery and its revelation, because Jeremiah didn't know anything about that. Jeremiah speaking about God writing the laws of His on their hearts and putting it into their minds. In other words, making it natural by means of regeneration, new birth, being born again, for them to cast off their impious ways and begin to live, in its converse, piously. I think I'm going to have to stop there because of that CD limitation that I told you about last week. I'm going to stop there. That's a lot. I've said a mouthful today. Next week we're going to try to finish, and I really believe we'll do it now, if I believed we could do it this week with all of that and this that's coming. Next week I really believe that we're going to finish chapter 11, which will be verses 28 through 36. I'm not going to give you a nice little neat wrap up here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.